Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, we give you thanks this really warm Sunday afternoon. We thank you, Father, that the warmth that we've experienced today reminds us of the change of seasons. And we just want to ask this evening as we come as your people, that we are reminded that you are the God of time, and that you bring changes into our lives, and that all that happens in our lives fall within your sovereignty, within your control and your rule. And within that, Father, help us to be mindful that you provide for us, that you are still at work, you desire to change us, to grow us, and that you are with us. And so we pray as we spend a bit of time unpacking these few verses, that you might bless us. We ask that your Spirit might do his work of illuminating our hearts and our minds to your word of truth in Scripture. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus, and we ask this in his name. Amen. Some of you I know weren't here last week. If you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to download the MP3. It is available for podcast. The morning version is different from the evening version. So you're from evening church, you probably want to download the evening version. It's there because it's a fairly important thing to do that if you're going to follow along with us, because last week we focused really on the first half of Ephesians 4, which gives you a better understanding of Ephesians, and it will actually set the context for us as we continue to move through the first chapter of Ephesians. I want to actually very, very quickly recap for you what the book is about. Oh man, don't tell me this is going to die. It keeps clicking off and on. We've got technical problems today. But I just want to remind you that, you know, chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, which is what we are going to start looking at over the next few months, is really focusing on grace. And Paul there is unpacking the gospel of Jesus for us. How God has loved us and chosen us before the creation of the world. You find that in chapter 1. And when you get to chapter 2, he shows us how that plays out in the death of Jesus for our sin and what that means for the church. And then in chapters 4 to chapter 6, Paul begins to unpack how the gospel transforms not just the way we do ministry as a church, but our lives as believers, and how that also transforms our relationships as men and women, and how that then shapes our mission. Now, it's really, really important to actually understand that so that we keep in mind where we are moving and where we are at. And we are actually in chapter 1 right now. Okay? And so that's where we are. And that's where we're going to focus this morning. And so this evening, so this morning we're going to look at the second half of verse 4. Because last week we saw that God's gospel or God's grace to us began before the creation of the world. And we were reminded last week that one of the great spiritual blessings that has come to us in Jesus, remember, chapter 3 begins, if you have your Bibles, you will want to read along with me. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." And how has he blessed us? He has blessed us in Christ, in Jesus, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he begins by outlining for us and explaining for us what those blessings are. And the first thing he says is that God has chosen us in Jesus before the creation of the world. And so we are reminded that the blessing that comes to us in Jesus is one that speaks a word of grace. In fact, God's grace to us, we are reminded, actually comes to us before the creation of the world. And I said to you guys last week, it's so important to read chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, not legalistically, not in a cold theological fashion, but to read chapter 1 as the words of a loving father to his children, where God the Father is saying to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, and he's saying to us, "I have always loved you, and I have loved you before the creation of the world. I continue to love you even now, and I will always love you." That's how we should be reading Ephesians chapter 1. But you'll notice that when you come to verse 4, Paul says, God has chosen you in Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And so the scripture actually tells us, when you look at the second half of verse 4, what you discover is that God has not chosen you to a life of nothing. Some of us actually think that. Some of us actually think that God has saved us and that's it. And now I'm a Christian and that's it. There is nothing else. And we go and do our own thing in the Christian life. But we're told here that God has a specific purpose for his people. And it is expressed in terms of a moral, ethical, character-transforming, God-shaped purpose that is grounded in God's work of election. In other words, God's purpose for us is a transforming grace that has changed, that sees us change morally, ethically, on the inside out, basically, there is character and moral ethical change, which is why you have the word holy and blameless. In fact, it's absurd to think that God actually saves you to a life of nothing with no plans in your life. It's absurd to think that God has no purpose for you, that God has no desires for you and no aspirations for you and no hopes for you as His child, as one whom He has saved and brought into His family. Because so often we think, hey, you know, God's job is to save. Okay, He saved Liam. Okay, on to the next one. Okay, Ed, on to the next one. And those He saved, He has no interest. Well, that's not true. The scripture tells us God has chosen us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And what you actually find is that the Christian life is meant to be the outworking of holiness and blamelessness as we grow into maturity. Now, the way I explain it, because people actually don't actually understand that concept of God actually speaking as a loving God, and I want us to keep that theme running over the next few weeks, because if God did not actually tell us His desires for us, He would actually be a very unloving God. In fact, He would be an irresponsible Father. And I'm going to illustrate, I'm going to explain this by way of illustration, by sharing with you the birth of my daughter. When Ashley was actually born, and I remember so clearly, because the second birth was a lot easier. I wasn't as panicky as a father. And so, because I lived through a first birth, Josh. And I remember when my daughter was born, she came out and she was in the crib, and I was in the hospital with her. And I remember looking at this little baby in a crib. And I didn't go as I looked at my daughter, all right, done my part. It's over now. Right? What's the role of the father? That's right. Impregnate his wife. She has a baby. That's it. My role, my responsibility is over. She's born. That's it. Now, I don't think like that, do I, as a dad? You know, what happens next? I don't go, hey, she's on her own now. I don't go, hey, why can't you change yourself, sweetie? Hey, why can't you feed yourself, sweetie? Why do I have to feed you? I don't do that. Of course not. In fact, when my daughter was born, right, one of the things that came to my mind as I looked at her, I began to imagine what she would be like as a young lady one day. I thought I began to look forward. As I looked at this little baby, and I thought to myself, gee, I wonder what she would be like one day. But even more than that, I began to think, hey, I don't just want to wonder. This is the kind of daughter I want. And then I began to think, hey, you know, this is the kind of daughter, in my mind, I would imagine, that would make me proud. This is the kind of daughter I began to think. I said, this is the kind of guy I want her to bring home. Right? And I had specific things in mind. And I go, hey, this is the kind of daughter that you know, I think would make Pauline happy. And I would think of the character trait of that sort of a daughter. Because I began to have plans for her. Because that's what a good father does. And then I began to work backwards. Because then I began to give expression to those hopes, those dreams, my purpose for her as my child as she grows up. And over the last 6 years, that's what parenting is about. Parenting is about growing in your children God's good purpose, God's good hope, God's good character in their lives. And so that's what I do now with Ashley. I work backwards. And so there are certain character traits and priorities and desires that I have of her. And you see, I would be an irresponsible dad, an irresponsible father, if I did not work like that, if I did not desire that in her life. And so, I'll give you an example. You know, my daughter, I said to her recently, so what do you want to do when you grow up, sweetie? And she says, I want to be a singer, a dancer, and an artist. And I went, hey, there's no money in that, man. You gotta marry a rich guy. He's gonna fund that. But even more than that, I say, sweetie, I love you. It doesn't matter what you do with your life, but there's one thing I want you to remember. What's the most important thing is that you love Jesus and you serve Him with your life. And that's something I keep reminding her over and over constantly. Why? And I do it as an expression of my love for her, you see? And so what I ask of her, the life that I expect of her, it's really an expression of my love and my care and concern for her, that she might grow into maturity as a young woman. Now, the problem with us, right, when we read a passage like this and we hear the words holiness and we hear the word blamelessness, we do not hear it as the words of a loving father coming to us, expressing his desires for us, his purpose for us, his good, basically, ambitions for us. We don't read it that way. Because I'm going to ask you, see, what sort of a father brings a child into the world and then ignores and abandons her, an irresponsible and unloving one? What sort of a father is happy for his child to live a reckless life, to live with abandonment, to be morally loose and corrupt? And so when you read verse 4 with me, when you read those words, You must hear it as the words of a loving father who is telling his children his plans and his purposes and his desires for them. And so you read, you hear his love in the first half up there. God has chosen you in Jesus before the foundation of the world. I have always loved you. And then he says, and now let me share with you my plans, my purpose, my desire for you as my son, as my daughter. And we're told that he wants you to grow in a life of holiness and blamelessness. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to unpack what that life looks like, what it's grounded in. And don't hear it this evening with legalistic ears or cold ears. Hear it as the words of a loving father to you as a believer. And so God is not just in the business of creating life or making babies, as it were, spiritual babies. He's in the business of also raising them. And that's what the scriptures teach us. And so God doesn't choose us without purpose or intention. He's not like a parent who has children but takes no responsibility for them. Maturity in the Christian life, or God's choice, or God choosing us, has a very distinct shape. We're told in verse 4 that it is shaped by holiness and blamelessness. Now that actually tells me something about the Christian life, doesn't it? It actually tells me that the Christian life has a particular, what I would call a particular path that we are all called to walk. The Christian life, or the life of the disciple, has a particular trajectory. In other words, God doesn't just save us and leave us there. He says, hey, I've saved you, I brought you into my kingdom, and now here is the path that I want you to walk. This is the path to maturity. This is the path that pleases me. This is what it means to grow as my son and my daughter. And that path is called holiness and blamelessness. Now, what does the word actually mean, right? And so there you'll see with me, I put it up for us very briefly. I've summed it up. To be holy basically means to be set apart. That's what holy means. When God says, I am holy, it means I am totally other. I am distinct. I am set apart from all other. And so to be holy here, we're told, is to be exclusively God's alone. God has chosen you to be set apart for Him. A life that's been set apart for Him. It's like I was in the room next door and I needed a pen. And Simon is holding on to his precious pen. Right? I said, Simon, can I have that pen? And Simon says to me, no, you cannot, because this pen is holy unto me. Right? This pen has been set apart exclusively for my use, not your use. And then we have a scuffle, and then I grab the pen off him, and a story. It's now my pen. It's now holy unto me. Right? But that's what holy means. It means set apart for one's exclusive use. In this case, we have been told we're set apart for God's exclusive use. Now, you see the next word, to be blameless. To be blameless is to be unblemished, is to be unmarked, to be without stain. To be unmarked, really, by sin. And so the scriptures here tell us that God has chosen us in Christ to be without sin, to be blameless, to live a life where we are unstained and unmarked by sin, to live a life, really, of purity before Him. And so those are the two things He tells us. That is the shape of the Christian life. And notice it is moral, it is ethical, it is character-shaping. In fact, when you actually look at other portions of Scripture, you actually discover that that is the shape of Christian maturity. You know, we have a very false view of Christian maturity. We often think the longer I've been at church, it must mean I'm mature. Or we think if I have served in cell group, like for 8-9 years, I've done my tour of duty, I'm now mature, I can sit back, relax. That is not necessarily the mark of Christian maturity. We're told in the Scriptures that Christian maturity has a holy, blameless shape. And so you look at me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. If I could get you to do that. So I put it up there. The shape of Christian maturity is defined in terms of holiness and blamelessness. So here's the first passage I want us to look at. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 23. Most of you who are leaders in this church will actually know Colossians 1, 28. In fact, it's one of those verses we teach leaders in our church, right? Because in Colossians 1, 28, we have often said to leaders in our church, and we've said to those of you who have applied to be members in our church, that God's great purpose for you is that we might present you mature and perfect in Christ. But perfection in Jesus, maturity in Jesus, is defined in terms of holiness, in terms of blamelessness. And so you see, if you read with me, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, here the Apostle Paul, again, he outlines the gospel. He speaks of the great work of Jesus for us in saving us. And notice what he says. Once you were alienated from God. That's his way of saying you were an enemy of God. And you were his enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You see, because often the way we live our lives is an expression of our rebelliousness. And here it is a life that refuses to acknowledge and submit to the God who has made us and created us. And so he says we are alienated from God. We are enemies. And then you read verse 22, but now he has reconciled you, he has made you right with God by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. And so what he's saying there is that Jesus has died for you, and Jesus in dying for you has paid the penalty for your sin. He's taking God's judgment for you so that you may be presented right, holy, set apart for God, and that you might be presented without blemish and free from accusation. So that you might actually be reconciled to God. You might then stand before him, set apart for his use, blameless or without blemish, without stain, without sin, because Jesus has paid for it. And then when you get to verse 28, you notice those words. Paul then says, therefore we proclaim Jesus. We admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect. The word there is mature, mature in Christ. And so maturity in the Christian life is defined in terms of holiness and blamelessness. And so we are already holy and blameless because of the work of Jesus. I've often explained it like this. Once you belong to this kingdom, you belong to the kingdom of Satan. You belong to the kingdom of this world. You lived according to your sinful desires in life. You lived as a rebel. You were under the judgment of God. And God, in eternity past, he chose you in Christ before the creation of the world. And in time, he took you and he lifted you out of your filth, of your sin, of your judgment, and he placed you basically into his kingdom, and he clothed you basically with Jesus. He clothed you with the righteousness of Jesus, with the holiness of Jesus, with the blamelessness of Jesus. So that when God looks at you, he sees basically the righteousness, the blamelessness, the holiness of Jesus. So in one sense, you are already holy and blameless. But in the Christian life, we know that that is not our everyday experience. But because that is what God has achieved and accomplished for us, we are now called to live up and to reach out to that which we have already been given in the Lord Jesus, which is what Colossians is telling us. And so Paul's work with the Christians in the city of Colossae was to encourage them, was to build them up so that they might grow in holiness, in blamelessness, to achieve and to attain that which Jesus had already given them. You see? Maturity in the Christian life is seen in a life of holiness and blamelessness. In fact, you find the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. And so you come back with me to the book of Ephesians, and you see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. And remember what I said, chapters 4 to chapter 6 is the outworking of how the gospel begins to impact our lives, right? Not just our ministry at church, but our personal lives, how we live the Christian life in chapters 4. But then in chapters 5, how we are to relate as men and women, as husband and wives in the community of faith. And Paul uses the analogy again of Jesus' death and what Jesus is seeking to do as he speaks of a relationship between husband and wives. But it says something about God's purpose for the church. And so let me read that for you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, husband, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, that is sinless, but holy and blameless. You see it there? You see God's purpose for the church? That Jesus might die for the church, so that the church might be presented holy and blameless. Now the church is already holy and blameless as a people because of Jesus who covers us with his righteousness, with his holiness, with his blamelessness. But in the here and now, we are moving towards that, aren't we? And that is his purpose, that is God's purpose for us. And so you must understand this. You see, maturity in the Christian life has a distinct shape. It is not defined by my knowledge of the Bible, as important as that is. Maturity is not defined by how long I've been coming to church, important as that is. Maturity is not defined by how many ministries I'm involved in, important as that is. Maturity, you see, is defined in terms of a visible, moral, ethical, character-transforming life that is God-shaped. very important to remember, is defined as a life that is lived out, that is walking on a specific path, shaped by God's holiness and blamelessness. Okay? I say that because that is an aspect of the Christian life we neglect, because we're big on grace. But grace is always expressed in a life of holiness, in a life of blamelessness, in a life of maturity. And so you'll read Ephesians 2, and we will eventually get to that. Everyone memorizes Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, and it goes something like this, if you have your Bibles. For it is by grace we have been saved, through faith, not by works, so that no one might boast. But you know what we often neglect? We often neglect verse 10, don't we? Because verse 10 actually goes on to tell us that we are God's workmanship. God has made us. He has crafted us. He is our creator. And he has created us in Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. You see? Now I take verse 8 to verse 10 to mean that, yeah, God has saved us. But he also prepared us for a life as his sons and his daughters that is marked basically by holiness and blamelessness, by a pattern of life that reflects really God the Father. Purity of life, holiness, where every aspect of life is set apart for his use. You see, I think our problem, right? I think this is our problem. We think that the call to right living, and often we hear it in Bible studies, you know, we leave Bible studies, we go, oh, you know, Simon Wong again tonight, you know, told me this is all the things I must do in the Christian life. Or we come to church on Sunday, and then after the sermon, you go, okay, here we go, 5 weeks, all we've been told is all the things we're not doing right, I must do. And so we have this view that the Christian life is one where we are constantly called to live and do certain things in life. And so this call to right living, this call to obedience to the word, this call to doing what God desires, we often think comes out of the expectation of a harsh and overbearing God who is looking for an opportunity at every moment to crush us. Because that's how we think of God. We think that God is up there and he's a judge and he's got a club in his hands. And every week we come to church, we hear in our cell groups, or we hear from the preaching, we hear, oh, all these things we must do. Boy, you know, God is like a harsh father. All he's doing is telling me what to do in my life. Because that's how we view God. But that's not how the scriptures portray God for us. It's not like that at all. He is a loving God who has saved us, who loved us. And when he tells us to do something, he is expressing his good purpose for us, that we might grow in maturity as his sons and as his daughters. We need to see it and we need to hear it from that perspective. It's like my children, right? You know, often my kids will do stuff, right? Like, take for example, right? My kids don't clean their room. After a week, the room is a mess. And sometimes as a dad, I'll go, Josh, clean your room. And do it now, right? And my son will go, why? Okay? My daughter will go, oh, yeah, I will. And then she won't do it. So she's, you know, she knows how to work the system. But my son will challenge my authority. And I'll say, because I said so. Now, let me say something. That is how we think God works in the scriptures. Oh, God said this, I must do it. And when I say why, he says, because I said so. And I suspect we do that because that's our experience of our parents. Right? I don't know about you, right? I grew up Chinese family, right? I'm Asian, by the way. And so I grew up in a Chinese family, and you know, mom and dad will often say, go clean your room. And I say, why? And say, because I said so, because I am your dad, so do it. Right? And so that's how we think God works. God doesn't work like that. God says, hey, I love you, and this is what I want for you, because this is best for you. And I should know, because I made you. This is my good purpose and my desire and my plan for you as my son, that you might grow into maturity. Now, I've learned something about that, because when I then explain to my children, I want them to grow up understanding grace. That my purpose for them is good. And though they might not see it now, for them to grow in certain areas of their life is growth towards maturity. To grow up to be the man, the young man, and the young woman that brings pride and joy to their father's eyes. And so now, you know, when it comes to cleaning the room, I'll say, hey, Ash, Josh, I need you guys to clean the room. And they go, why? And I'll say, because I love you. And they go, huh? How does that work? If you love me, you would clean my room. I go, no, because I love you. Because I want you to grow up to be young men and women, you know, who pay attention to the small things in life so that one day you'll pay attention to the big things in life. And Daddy loves you. In fact, Daddy's going to go up there. He's going to help you clean that room. Let's do it together. I think that's how God works. Because remember in the scriptures, we're actually told that when God calls us to obedience, He doesn't leave us to do it ourselves. Because the scriptures tells us, doesn't He? John 14 to 16. He gives us the Holy Spirit who does it with us. You see, that is His love. In fact, you've got to find later in Ephesians 1, that is how God's love is expressed. He has not left you to your own devices. He gives you His Spirit who walks with you, who helps you. God is a loving Father. When He gives you, and all He's doing here in chapter 1, verse 4, is expressing His good purposes for you. And He says, I want you to do it, but you need to hear that I love you as I ask you to do this. And we forget that. You see? And I think the reason why we don't see the call to ethical or moral living in the Christian life as something positive, that's why we don't embrace, you know, holiness and blamelessness, is because I don't think we have grasped grace. We haven't grasped the state from which we have come from and what God has saved us from. And I did that last week, and I will constantly remind you of that over and over again. Scripture reminds us, Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our transgression and sin. Colossians 1 verse 14 reminds us that we belong to another kingdom. We belong to the kingdom of Satan. And then Ephesians 2 reminds us that we live following the ways of this world and that we were by nature objects of wrath, without hope, lost all of us, without exception, all objects of wrath. And God in His grace and in His mercy in eternity past chose you. And He purposed in His mind before you were even born that you might come to know Jesus. And at the right time, in the right place, He brought you to Himself. He opened your heart so that you might respond to the call in the gospel. And you see, we don't often understand where we have come from, which is why we despise what God calls us to. And until you see that, you will not embrace the life that He now calls you to, because you will never see Him as a loving Father who is sharing with you, who is asking you to grow, and who desires that you grow into a life of maturity as His son and as His daughter, not as a legalistic, overbearing, judgmental parent. That's the difference. That's the difference. And so, let me say to you as well that the pursuit of holiness is really a reflection of our desire really to be like the Father. I don't have time to do it this evening, but when you look at passages like 1 Peter 1:15, we're actually told, the Apostle Peter actually tells us that the God who calls you is holy. Therefore, he says, be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. What I think people don't realize is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, is not just an expression of God's love for us and what He calls us to, but it's really His way of saying, I'm asking you to be like me. You're my son, you're my daughter, and I want you to grow to be like me. Because holiness and blamelessness is what marks the Father. It's what marks the character of the Father, which is why you'll notice in verse 5, notice what he says in verse 5, what he says. God predestined you to be what? To be adopted as His sons and daughters. We're going to look at destiny next week, and our destiny is sons and daughters. But that's what he says, you see, because you see, God's love for you is defined in terms of a father who adopts sons. And so it's not surprising in verse 4. What he's actually saying in verse 4 is, I have chosen you, I have saved you before the creation of the world, so that you might be like me. Because what brings joy to the Father is that His children grow up to be like Him in perfect holiness and blamelessness. Which is why in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, Peter says, the God who called you is holy. So be holy, just like Him. Be just like your Father. Not an overbearing one. Not a legalistic one. But one who is loving, whose character is marked by holiness and blamelessness. The life that God calls us to as Christians, see, springs out of grace, of saving grace. God never saves us because of our holiness and blamelessness, but He does save us to a life of holiness and blamelessness. And I hope you get that this evening. I guess the second thing I want to say this evening as well is that, you know, this pattern of God choosing to save and then calling his people to live a certain way is not a New Testament thing. You actually find that in the Old Testament as well. And there are a couple of lessons we can pick up from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament pattern is the same. You see, God chooses to save, and then he calls his people to live a life of holiness in his presence. And so what you read here in Ephesians chapter 1, and it truly amazes me, in chapter 1 verse 4, everything you see in chapter 1 verse 4, you will find in the Old Testament as well. Because God has always worked that way. And so if you will recall the story of Israel and the people of God in the Old Testament, what happens in the Old Testament? How has God worked out his saving purposes? Because remember, Israel, we're told in the book of Exodus, they are living as slaves in Egypt. And what does God do? God saves them. When did God give them the Ten Commandments? Easy, isn't it? Those of you who are... He gave it to them after he saved them. You see? People don't realize this, you know. People often focus on the Ten Commandments. And the great myth among Christians is that the New Testament is all about grace and the Old Testament is about law. And that's rubbish. That's wrong, okay? And if someone says that, you should just tell them to go see Peter Hughes or Owen, right? So he'll correct them. The story of the Bible has always been the story of grace. And so when you go to the Old Testament, you discover that God saves Israel out of Egypt. He brings the people of God to himself, this motley crew that Deuteronomy says was small and weak and powerless and worthless. He brings them to himself, and he says to them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 to 6, right? I have brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, and I'm going to make you, and I have made you, a nation of priests and a holy nation. You will be mine, he says. Okay? And it is only after he does that he says to them, okay, this is how you should live. Here are the Ten Commandments. And so what I'm saying to you is, even in the Old Testament, the commandments of God spring out of God's work of grace. You see? They come out, basically, of a loving God who desires that his people, or his children, whom he has saved, live to a particular pattern of life, grow in maturity in the Old Testament. Which is why in Leviticus chapter 19, 11, verse 45, you read there, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I have saved you, therefore be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am a holy God. And so God saves them first and then gives them the commandments. It's important to remember that. God didn't say, hey, I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments, and if you obey the Ten Commandments, I will deliver you from Egypt. He didn't do that, did he? Because when we read our scriptures, we discover that he saved them by grace, and then he told them how to live in his presence. Which is why when you get to the Old Testament, one of the things, and if you're not aware of this, what would actually happen is that God didn't just give them the Ten Commandments. He also gave very specific instructions to the people of Israel, how they should set up camp. And you think, huh, that's a little bit weird, right? And so there's sections in the Bible where you go, oh, there's like chapter after chapter of how the people of God are to set up camp. There are 12 tribes, there are 1 million people, and you've got chapter after chapter of instructions. All right, this tribe is to set up camp on the southwest, 450 meters from the left, and then this tribe, the tribe of Isaac, he's got to set up camp on the western front, 450 meters from this other tribe. And you just go, oh man, this doesn't make any sense. Why am I reading this? Why is it in the Bible? But as you read those chapters, you actually discover that this whole instruction in the Old Testament, right, which you find in, I think, Leviticus, on how the people of God had a set up camp, had a very specific purpose. Because you discover that at the very center of the camp was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And in the tent of meeting was the place where God dwelt. And all around, the 12 tribes of Israel, all 1 million of them, would camp around the tabernacle. Why? Because it was a symbolic statement. You see? Where God is saying, I am going to dwell in your midst. I am going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I will live among you. And the commandments that I've given you are an expression of what it means to live as my sons and daughters in my presence. I am your father, and I dwell with you. You see? That's what you see in the Old Testament. Grace. Which is why in Exodus, God actually says to Israel, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my people go. He calls them his son. And so even in the Old Testament, you discover that the Ten Commandments are an expression of a loving God's purpose and plan for his children, how they should live as his sons and daughters. You look with me at Exodus chapter 20. This is worth looking up, Exodus chapter 20. Recently, I made my son memorize the Ten Commandments. I put a challenge to him one evening, and I said, hey, if you can memorize the Ten Commandments, right, we'll get a new Lego, Star Wars Lego set or something. And he was really excited, and he worked over it that evening without my knowledge. Normally, we let the kids go to sleep when they want to. They turn off the lights after they do their reading. And so that stayed up just to memorize the Ten Commandments. The next morning, he came running down. He said, Daddy, Daddy, I've memorized the Ten Commandments. Here it is. Commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4. Did 10, and I said, okay, do it again. And he did it again. I said, okay, do it again. He did it 3 times, and I said, okay, now I'm going to ask you in 10 days' time. And if you can still do it in 10 days' time, yeah, we'll buy the toy. Because, you know, memory, the thing about memory, the short-term memory, those of you who are students, right, we study for exams and the next day we don't remember anything. Well, I didn't want him to have short-term memory. I said, you know, you want to write those words of God in your heart. That's what you want to do. But one of the things about the Ten Commandments, when you get children to memorize the Ten Commandments, or when you look at these memory things in the Ten Commandments, they always leave one verse out, and they leave verse 1 and 2 out. But if you look with me in the scriptures, you'll discover that verse 1 and 2 is actually part of the Ten Commandments. You see, God did not give the Ten Commandments in a vacuum. He said, hey, this is what you are to say to my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And then you have commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. See that? And then all the other commandments follow. The commandments of God, which is a reflection of the life of holiness and the life of blamelessness, springs out of grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who saved you. Hey, I have loved you. I continue to love you. Let me show you how to live as my sons and daughters. That's what he's saying in Exodus 20. And that's what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You see, when we think Ten Commandments, we think angry God, right? God is up there in heaven. He's got his list of Ten Commandments, and every opportunity, he's got this huge club or something. And every time I stuff up, I break one of those commandments, he smacks me on the head. That's what we think. But that is not the intention of the Ten Commandments. It's the words of a father to his son, expressing his good purposes for his son. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I chose you, I loved you, I saved you, you are mine. And here is what maturity looks like. That's what's happening there. The words of a loving father to his son, and the same thing we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And so can I say to you that the life of holiness and blamelessness, you know, springs out of God's work of grace in saving his people. I want you to remember that. Because I don't want you to do things at church because you do it out of guilt, because you do it because your cell group leader twists your arm, you know, because you somehow think that, you know, by doing good works you can win God's favor. It doesn't work that way. We do what we do as believers because God has first loved us. And when he tells us to do something, he does it as a loving father who knows best, and who wants to see us grow in maturity to be just like him. In fact, even in the Old Testament, the life of holiness and blamelessness didn't just come out of grace. It was always in response to what God did for them. And I did this morning, and I'll do this before I come to our 2 points of application at the end. But, you know, have a look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 25. I'm not going to look at the whole thing. But, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, right, and if you know the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the people of God are standing on the edge of the promised land. God has saved them, brought them here to himself, and he says, hey, you guys are finally here on the promised land. You've wandered for 40 years. Don't stuff it up. Don't stuff it up. And Moses speaks. And then Moses actually says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's one of his sermons to them as they stand on the edge of the promised land. They're about to enter the land. And he reminds him, doesn't he? And what you find in chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, it's again a command. But it's a command set in a particular context. It's actually called the Shema. It's what every Jewish boy and girl learned. And it was what they learned to recite the moment they could speak, the moment they could actually understand. Because from birth, the people of God wanted to remind their children that God alone was to be worshipped. And so you read chapter 6, verse 4 to 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's the Bible's way of saying that God alone is one, and He alone is to be worshipped. No other gods before Him. Then He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Then He says, "These commandments that I'm giving you are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit down. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Write them on the doorposts of your house." So in other words, he says, everywhere you go, I want you guys to remind yourselves that God alone is to be worshipped and that you are to love Him. So whatever you do, remind yourself that God is God and He's to be worshipped. But then you've got this really interesting thing. You'll notice what he says. Verse 10. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your forefathers, to this land He will give you." And then he says, "A land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with good things that you did not provide, wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied," notice these words, "be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You see? And so what he's saying there is to these people, you are going to go into this land and you're going to enjoy good things when your bank account increases. Right? When you do well in your studies, when you meet the girl or guy of your dreams, when you buy your dream house, when all these things happen in your life, he says, do not forget the Lord your God. He didn't say who gave you commandments. He says, do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He says, don't forget grace. And then you come down in verse 10 and you notice 20 and you notice what he says. Verse 20, "In the future when your son asks you, or when others ask you, what is the meaning of the stipulation, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?" In the future, and people say, "Hey, what's the deal with God's commandments in the scriptures? What's the deal with the Ten Commandments? What's the deal with all these things you Christians live by?" This is what you're to say. Tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible things upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey these decrees and to fear the Lord so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as in the case today." And so you notice what he says in response to the question, hey, what's the deal with obedience in the Christian life? Why do Christians do what they do? Because God has saved them, not because that will save them. Did you hear that? Right? So the right answer to why do we do good things in the Christian life is because God has saved us, not because it will save us. It doesn't work that way. You see? And so here we're actually told, and we're reminded very, very clearly, unless you hear God's word of grace, you will not obey Him with a heart of love. Right? Don't tell me to obey God if you have not reminded me of His grace to me. You cannot obey God without sinking into legalism unless you first remind yourself of His grace. You will serve God with a cold heart unless you first remind yourself of His work of grace to you. See? That's what he was telling the people of God in the Old Testament. In the community, you've got to remind yourself of where you've come from, how much God loves you, and how He saved you. So before you want to talk the commandments and the life of holiness, you need to speak grace. Okay? Why do Christians do good things? Because God has saved them, not so that they might be saved. And so there are two points of application I want to make this evening. First thing I want to say is, God has not saved you to dwell in your life of sin. If you are complacent and you are satisfied and you're going nowhere in your Christian life and you're stagnating, that is not what God has called you to. And if you don't care where you are in your Christian life and you are drifting, can I say to you that you should have no assurance in the Christian life? Because the chosen people of God are on a path and a trajectory marked by holiness and blamelessness. Because that's what the scripture says. We are to be a people who live holy and blameless lives in His presence. And so let me say to you this evening, pursue maturity. Pursue holiness and blamelessness in your life. Yes, I'm saved. I'm covered in the righteousness and the holiness and the blamelessness of Jesus. When God looks at me even right now, I am holy and I am blameless. But it doesn't mean I do nothing. It means that even right now, I want to be growing to be the man or woman that God desires of me. I want to put on more and more the clothes of holiness, of righteousness, of blamelessness. Owen asked me a really important question 5 minutes before church. He says, "Hey, Yuge, can you do us a favor? Can you outline for us what does the pursuit of holiness look like in life?" And I went, "Oh, okay." I obviously didn't do that this morning, and so wasn't as practical. Let me try to be practical, okay, this evening. Because I know some of you are thinking and will be thinking, so how do I pursue holiness and blamelessness in my life? Well, very simple. You want to ask yourself a couple of questions, right? Here's the first one. Where in my life am I unholy? Where in my life am I not blameless? Okay? And then you begin to look at areas of life. You look at your relationships with your girlfriend and your boyfriend. If you're going out with someone, are there aspects in that relationship where there are things that are unholy, where there are things that are not blameless, where there is sin happening in your life? Is your relationship a holy one, a blameless one, or not? And then begin to deal with it, you see? I've got a friend who got engaged last night. And they've been going out for some time, and they're getting married. And the engagement is fairly short, right? And one of the reasons why they said the engagement is really short is because they can't keep their hands off each other. And that's not a bad thing. That is not keeping your hands off each other. I'm saying it's not a bad thing to get married, right? And so they're getting married. Why? Because they're concerned for their holiness and for their blamelessness. You see? Look at your relationships. Are there areas in life? Look at your working life. Look at your student life, your studying life. Look at the way you relate to people. So look at where God has placed you. Are there things in your life there where you are not living as an individual, as a Christian, who is set apart for God? And are there things in your life that where you see sin that you are not dealing with that because you're just ignoring it? You know, Christians have got this, you know, we treat sin so lightly in our lives. We need to be a lot more serious about it. And if we want to pursue holiness and godliness, that's one of the things we must do. I was sitting in a room at Matt Chandler with a couple of guys who are church planters that we're trying to encourage to do the work of church planting in our city. And I don't know whether Matt shared this at Katuma Convention, but one of the things Matt shared about his own personal life and how he keeps on the straight and narrow and how he keeps his passion for God burning, he actually said he does two things. And the first thing he actually does is he says he has worked out that he needs to put aside everything that does not foster a love for Jesus. You hear that? He says he's learned to put aside things that do not foster love for Jesus. So things like, he loves watching sport. He stopped doing that. Not that watching sport is wrong, and that's for him personally, it's not wrong. But you said he realized that watching sport does not foster in his life a love for Jesus, a passion for holiness, a passion for blamelessness. In fact, it fosters in his life a passion for sport. And then he said he then had to sit down and think about, what are the things in my life that fosters a passion for Jesus? And those things that foster a passion for Jesus and holiness and godliness, I should embrace. Things like, he worked out, there's certain people in his life he should hang out with a lot more. Because every time he hangs out with them, they feel his fire for Jesus. They feel a passion for holiness. They feel a desire to serve God. And he says, then he worked out, hey, those are the kinds of guys I got to be hanging with. And then he worked out, and he thought to himself, what are the things in my life that actually fuels a passion for Jesus, a passion for holiness, a passion for godliness? And you find those things, and you latch onto those things. And the things that actually don't fuel those things, that distract you, that take you away from loving Jesus and loving holiness, and you know, get rid of them. Now that's a tough thing to do, right? And I think it's a tough thing to do because there are lots of things we love to do that don't necessarily fuel a passion for Jesus, but don't necessarily take away as well, our passion for Jesus, but they're things we enjoy. But the problem with those things is that they end up growing in us and fostering in us a desire to love those things. And eventually we love those things more than we love Jesus. And so that's one way of applying a principle like this. Another way is to pray and ask that the Spirit of God might help you. And even right now, I suspect there are things in your life that you know you need to deal with, that you want to be on that path of holiness and blamelessness in your life because it pleases the Father. But you know, hey, there are things I need to deal with. And that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. And you need to deal with those things rather than let them slide. And so my suggestion to you this evening is you want to speak to someone, and you should speak to someone, your cell group leader, a close friend, and say, hey, you know, these are the sins in my life I need to start dealing with. Help me deal with them. You know, in this area of life, I'm not living a life set apart for the Father. Help me deal with these things. And so maybe you want to speak to someone. The best way I think you can actually grow in pursuing holiness and godliness in life is to actually have a look at those two passages. Right, I'm going to take one. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to 24. And when you look at a passage like that, you know, it's funny, you know, when people ask me practical questions about how to live the Christian life, I keep saying, read your Bible. And they go, huh, but I do. And I said, well, no, you don't, because you're asking me questions. Because if you read your Bible, then it'd be right there in front of you. And so you look at Galatians chapter 5, the scriptures are immensely practical. It's just that we are stupid. And that includes me. Okay, and so for me, it's like if I want to pursue a life of holiness and a life of godliness and a life of blamelessness, I would go to the Bible. Okay, I don't just want to go to people, I want to go to the Bible. And so you read in Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks, it's one of many verses, ask your cell group leaders, they should have more. In Galatians 5, we're given a list of what God has saved us from and what we are to grow in. Hey, a life of holiness and blamelessness right there. And so you read in verse 19 to 24, you can do this with your spouse, you can do it with another, you know, a friend at church, work through the list together, hold each other accountable. You notice verse 19, it says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And I love it the way Paul says that, because they are obvious. I don't have to tell you when you sin, Paul says. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, worshipping things, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warned you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you want to be practical? Hey, you work through that list. Where do I fall? What are the sins I need to deal with? Right? And if you don't think you fall into any of those categories, right, have a chat to your cell group leader. He'll let you know. Okay? Or your close friends at church who are happy to speak the truth. And so God has saved us from those things, but we need to clean those things out in our lives, right? We do. And then, what are we to put on? Because what you get rid of needs to be substituted with something. And we're told, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so then you begin to ask yourself, hey, what are the things I want to grow in my Christian life? And you look at those lists and you go, hey, I think I need to learn patience. And then you say, hey, where do I need to learn patience? I need to learn patience when I drive. I need to learn patience when I run ministry teams at church. I need to learn patience in my workplace when my subordinates are incompetent. I got to learn to be patient with them. I got to learn patience when people that I do group work with don't live up to my expectations. That's what it means. You see, that's what it means to practice and to pursue a life of holiness and a life of blamelessness, to put on Christ, as it were. You read the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. The Apostle Paul says, clothe yourselves with kindness, with humility, with love, with patience, with all these things. You see, when we think of doing things for Jesus, we think of big things. I want to say, quit thinking of the big things, right? Sometimes I speak to people, and it really annoys me, not in this church. I'll speak to people because one of the partnership things we do as a church community is we partner with people to help them think about full-time Christian ministry. And so on the odd occasion, someone will come up to me and says, hey, Huge, you know, in 5 years' time, I'm thinking of doing mission, and I want to reach, basically, multi-ethnic people on the other side of the world. And then I'll say, so how many Muslims do you know? Or none. Okay, how many Asians do you know? Or none, except you. And I said, okay, have you thought of going down and helping the church in Auburn that's trying to reach, you know, that's trying to reach Nigerians in the local community? Oh no, I couldn't do that. And so I'm sort of thinking, well, if you want to be a missionary in 5 years' time and you cannot even reach people here, man, you got grand plans and you're not going to do it. You're living a pie-in-the-sky dream. And I say the same thing about the Christian life, right? Because we need to start small, and the Scripture is always focused on personal, deep personal character things that we should be working on. What you read in Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. If you are not growing in those things, forget thinking of being the best cell group leader in this church. Forget trying to work out how you're going to be the next Mark Driscoll or Billy Graham or whichever Christian celebrity you aspire to. Because if you can't work on personal holiness and godliness, God will not take you there. And so the first thing I want to say is pursue maturity. Start working in your personal Christian life. Let it be shaped by the Scriptures. The second thing I want to say is that as you do that, you need to dwell on God's work of grace as you do this. Because if you don't, you are going to slide into legalism. You need to constantly dwell on grace, major on grace. You need to speak to each other and remind yourselves of grace. You need to hear it as God's words of love to you. Every Scripture that is a command from God needs to be heard as the words of a loving Father to His Son whom He loves, or to His daughter whom He loves. And unless you are steeped in grace, you will slip and slide into legalism. You will do what you do at church out of guilt. You will despise doing ministry at church. You will have no motivation for the life of holiness. You will have no desire for maturity. You will be no different to a Pharisee. And so you need to dwell on God's work of grace as you do this, because the commands of God are always grounded in God's work of grace. We do what we do because God first loved us, not because we seek to win His love and approval. Let me end by way of story. In his book, Transforming Grace, if you've never read the book, read it. It's by a guy called Jerry Bridges. I'm very, very tempted next week to come to church with about 20 copies. If you want a copy, come up, and I'm prepared to give you the copy, to loan it to you, and when you finish reading, I want you to bring it back or pass it on to someone else at church, right? But in his book, Transforming Grace, Jerry Bridges speaks of a time when he was struggling with his Christian life. He became very inward-looking, and he thought the best thing to do was to look at the Bible, which is a good thing. So he focused on the Scriptures, and he was reading Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. And Colossians 3, 12 to 14 speaks of what we had to put on in our lives as believers, as children of the Father, clothed in humility and kindness and compassion, all those things I talked about. And he never paid attention to the opening words. So if you look at the opening words, this is the opening words of Colossians 3. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, do these things, put on these things." When we read verses like that, we come to it and we read, "Since you're a Christian, act like one." Now, if that is what you have heard me say this evening, can I say that it's not what I'm saying? Right? Because that's what we often hear. Oh, is Huge saying? Is Paul saying? Since you're a Christian, act like one. It's like me saying to my son, right? Josh, you belong to our family, your pastor's family. Act like a pastor's kid, right? It sounds so harsh. But let me say to you, that's not what the Scripture is saying, and that's not what I'm saying today. Because you'll notice the call to holiness is grounded in a reminder that God loves us dearly. That we're chosen. That we are His dearly loved. The same thing is happening in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. God has chosen you in Him before the creation of the world. I love you, He says. Live like my son and daughter, and this is what it looks like. May we do that. May we pursue that. May we enjoy the good that God desires for us. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to ask your blessing on our church community. We are a deeply sinful people. We don't just ignore your grace. We also ignore our sin. And our ambitions in life are so shallow because we aspire to such shallow things rather than the higher calling you call us to. We thank you that you have not just chosen us, but that you have plan and purpose, and that you have shown us what you desire of us, to be men and women who embrace the life of holiness and blamelessness that you have given us in Jesus, that you desire us to live up to, so that we might be more and more like you, so that we might reflect your likeness as our Father, so that we might reflect your goodness in our life. And so I want to ask this evening for many of us here who have treated your commands with contempt and who have treated your commands with a coldness and a callousness, who have served really out of a sense of guilt, and who have done all that we have done really unwillingly. I want to ask, Father, that you might actually turn our hearts and minds this evening so that we might focus on your grace and that we might respond to your commands truly in love, because that is what is good and that is what is delightful, because we might hear it really this evening as the words of a loving Father who expresses his good desires for us, his children. And I want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.